Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, jumping in the middle of Paul's discussion that we've been talking about. He says, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. If I were to say to you this morning, how many of you ever prayed a prayer to accept Christ as Savior, to become a follower of Jesus, and we had a show of hands, I imagine we'd have hands up all over the congregation. But if I were to say to you, how many of you were baptized to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm going to guess in our tradition here that nobody would dare put his or her hand up. Why? Well, you say, well, that's an easy question. Baptism is something you do. It's a good work of sorts. And we don't do anything to receive salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's given to us by God, and we place our faith in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. And then we're saved. We don't have to do anything to be saved. We don't have to do any good works to be saved. And I would say amen to that. That's the gospel you're explaining. But the truth is, I want you to think about this, prayer is also something that you do. It's just as much a good work in that sense as baptism is. So praying a prayer is not what saves you any more than going through the waters of baptism saves you. But faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. So when someone prays to trust Christ, and we often use that expression, it is an expression of faith that's already there in the heart when one comes to Jesus Christ. But I want to go a step further. Between baptism and prayer, which of these expressions do we most find in the Bible? And I can answer the question like this. Show me one time in the New Testament where someone prayed to get saved. I'm not sure you can do that. Now, I'm hoping somebody will run up and show me one text now afterwards, but I can't think of one. But I can point to a lot of people in the Scripture who were baptized to express their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's take Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn to these passages, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter preaches his first sermon, the first sermon of the church, and he didn't have to give an invitation because those who heard him were under conviction. And remember, they cried out, "What do we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He wasn't saying to be baptized and that's what forgives their sins. He's saying, repent, turn away from your sin. In other words, turn to Christ and be baptized as an expression of that faith. And so in verse 41, it says those who received his word were baptized. And the Lord added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Later in Acts 8, Philip explains the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know the story. And the Ethiopian eunuch is under conviction, and he says, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's all you get. And then he's off. He's a believer. Acts 9, next chapter. As soon as Ananias meets Paul and heals his blindness, verse 18 says, immediately something like scales fell off of Paul's eyes and he regained his sight. And the next phrase is this, he arose and was baptized. The book of Acts tells the same story again and again. Simon and his family in Caesarea in Acts 10, Lydia and her family in Philippi in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his family in the same chapter, Crispus and the Corinthian believers in Acts chapter 18, the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 19, all of them expressing their newfound faith in Christ by going through the waters of baptism. Now, why is baptism this expression of saving faith when you read the New Testament documents. Because when Jesus sent his disciples into the world, what did he tell them? Make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's why baptism is sometimes called the first step of obedience in a life lived for Jesus Christ. And it's something every believer, when he comes to that point, or when she comes to that point of saying, yes, I'm expressing faith in Christ. Baptism is the New Testament expression of that saving faith. Now, it has become customary in many church traditions, and I would say we're in this flow of tradition, to hold off baptizing someone for a while after he or she expresses faith in Christ. And the reason for that is not because we're trying to ignore what the New Testament says, but not baptizing a convert immediately upon salvation is for a couple of different reasons. One, sometimes a young child comes to faith in Christ, and parents and church leaders want to make sure, do they really understand what they're doing? Because it's such an important thing to say, I want to come to faith in Christ and to be baptized. And often times there is confusion about baptism because there's other traditions that baptize different ways and for different reasons. And we just want to make sure everybody knows what they're doing when they are baptized. But we want to make sure that we understand baptism is not an option in the New Testament. It's what believers do when they realize they want to follow Christ like this. So you notice in the verses we read that Paul makes a passing reference to baptism. And if all we knew about baptism was this passing reference, we'd kind of be struggling to figure out what he's talking about. But because the New Testament teaches so much about baptism, we're able in this text to discern at least three important features about Christian baptism that allows us to see why baptism is important to the Lord. And I'm going to pull these out of the text. I'm not bringing anything to the text. I'm pulling them out. But what I pull out here is informed by other passages in the New Testament which tell us more about baptism. So what are these three important features of baptism that we see in this text? Here's the first one. And I listed them in the bulletin there if you're interested in following along that way. The first one is this: union with Christ. That's the first feature I would point out. Union with Christ. You know what that is? That's the reality behind Christian baptism. That's what it's signaling. Union with Christ. Okay, look back at our text then. Look at verse 11. Notice what it says. In Him, that's in Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I walked through this text in some detail in our series, but I want to just remind you what I said about it. Here we're talking about a spiritual circumcision as opposed to a physical circumcision, a circumcision made with hands. This is a circumcision made without hands. It's something that happens on the inside of a person, not the outside of a person. And of course, he's talking to Jewish believers who had grown up knowing that circumcision is that mark that Jews would have when they were born into a Jewish family. And he's comparing it here because the Jews were really big on this sign that they were a member of God's people. And he's saying, no, it's baptism that's a sign that you're God's people. And so he says, this is a circumcision made without hands. Well, what happens on the inside then? He tells us, notice, the putting off of the body of the flesh. And we could go into detail and explain this very carefully here, but ultimately this is a reference to that sinful part of us that keeps us out of fellowship with God, that keeps us away from God, that condemns us. That sin in us that offends God's holiness and condemns us justly and rightly to damnation for eternity. That's that part of us that we can never get rid of on our own, that has to be cut away. It has to be circumcised away from us. How? Through the circumcision or cutting away of Christ. Crucifixion was the most horrifying and absolute way a society could cut away one of its members. And Jesus Christ gave himself to be cut away, to be cut off from his people on our behalf. That's what Paul's referring to here. It's what he means when he says the circumcision of Christ. Now, here's the big question. What is it? Why does this circumcision of Christ count for you? Why does Jesus' death for sin cover your sin? And the answer is, you have been united with him. You are one with him. Notice verse 11 at the very beginning. Paul says, in him. He could have said, united with him or one with him. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And notice in verse 12, having been buried with him, and a few words later, raised with him. And this is what we've been talking about in Colossians chapter 2, this union with Christ. It's being placed in Christ so that what is true of Christ is now true of you. So you died with Christ, and you were buried with him, and you were raised with him, and now you live with him if you're a believer. All that Jesus Christ earned through his death and his resurrection is ours because we are in him. Jesus' righteousness in the sight of the Father is our righteousness because we're in Christ. Jesus' eternal life is our life. His peace with the Father is our peace. His resurrection power is our power. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Now, what symbolizes this intimate union for the believer? Verse 12 holds the answer. We were buried with him in baptism, or through the instrumentality of baptism, through the sign that we went through, he's referring to, when you stood there and professed your faith in Christ and went through the waters of baptism. We don't think about it when we read it so quickly, but back in the first century, the common thing, and even into the second and third century, you came and you stood there and you professed your faith in Christ. And to do that at that time may have meant your persecution right away. It was a serious thing to stand up and say, I am with Christ, count me in. And you would make that profession, and to show that profession, you would immediately go through the waters of baptism. And so when Paul refers to baptism here, that's what everybody's thinking about. That time they expressed their faith in Christ, and because they were placed in Christ, when Christ was crucified, they were crucified. Their sins were taken away. They were cut off, and they were forgiven. So Paul tells them, when you came to Jesus Christ and were baptized, it was a picture of that union with Christ. Baptism did not cause you to be united with Christ. Going into water doesn't place somebody in Christ, but it symbolizes that union. And it is, by the way, one of the reasons I'm convinced that baptism is by immersion. This is Gateway Baptist Church, by the way, and a Baptist church believes in baptism by immersion. That's our conviction. Not only does the word baptized literally mean to place under water or to submerge, that's the actual Greek word, but it is the only form of baptism that satisfies the idea of being completely placed in or submerged into Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we are told in Romans chapter 6, this wonderful passage that maybe some of you have memorized. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was by the glory of the Father raised, we too are raised from the dead, and we might walk in newness of life. We died with him. We're buried with him. We were raised with him. And now we live with him because we were placed in Jesus Christ. That's what the reality is behind baptism. It's union with Christ. We are one with Jesus. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We will never be plucked out of his hand. In him we have life and joy and blessing and grace. We have everything we need. Baptism is a symbol of this reality. But there's another important feature about baptism, and that is, secondly, identification. There's union with Christ, but there's also identification, and they really go hand in hand, but they're two separate ideas. This is the significance of Christian baptism. In other words, when you come into the waters of baptism and you say, I want to be baptized, what are you saying? You are saying, I am identifying with Jesus Christ. You're not merely symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're at least doing that. When we come to the Lord's table, we take the bread representing the body of Christ and the cup representing the blood of Christ. We're at least remembering his death and resurrection. That's true. But you're doing more than that in both baptism and in communion. You are identifying with that death. You're saying, that's my death. That's my resurrection. That's my new life. When you come to say, I want to be baptized, you're saying in essence, when you think of Jesus Christ, think of me now too. And think of all the others who think of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world, but now He's my Savior too. And I love Him, and I follow Him, and I obey Him, and I am living my life, my whole life for Him. That's what I want you to think of now when I come through the waters of baptism. That's what you're saying when you come for baptism. You're branding yourself, in a sense. You're putting on the uniform. Imagine trying to play a game of soccer. We got a lot of soccer players here. Or basketball. When everyone is wearing exactly the same uniform, you know, that would be really confusing, right? Everybody's wearing solid blue. Unless you knew your teammates really, really well, you would always be confused about who to pass the ball to or who's trying to reach the same goal that you are. And imagine trying to watch a game when all the players are wearing exactly the same uniform. But that's actually what happened this year in the AAF. You know what the AAF is? It's the Alliance of America Football League. Some of you are too busy with things that actually matter to know about this, but actually a week after the NFL season ended, 6 days later, a new professional football league started this year. It was called the AAF, the Alliance of America Football League. And the second week of games, two of the teams, the San Diego Fleet and the Atlanta Legends, accidentally wore nearly identical uniforms. One was battleship gray and the other was kind of a close shade of purple. And the viewing public went nuts with all these critical comments because they couldn't distinguish the players when they were coming together fighting over the ball. And it may be one of the reasons the AAF didn't work out so well. Actually, not this past week, the week before, they actually filed for bankruptcy and now they're no longer. So, if you missed the AAF, you know, I'm sure you can go find the games online if you're really that interested. But up and down and that's it. But this was, the community and the social media was just making all these comments and putting up these funny memes and everything of all the players playing with the same uniform because they couldn't distinguish the players and all the close plays. But no, when you join a team, you identify with that team. You wear a specific uniform that's different than everybody else. And when people are fans of teams, they put on clothing that the team's emblem and colors, and they show that they like that team. Some of them even paint their bodies and spray their hair with the color of their teams. If you've never seen that, you've not been to a Clemson game before. It's just crazy the way Clemson fans are. In fact, you can tell on Saturday morning who is traveling to a Clemson game because those people are driving white trucks or RVs and they're plastered with purple and orange and they've got these orange flags with the white paws. Sometimes they have a tiger tail coming off the back of their vehicle. And these fans are proudly and overtly identifying with, associating with their team. But listen, Christians, by definition, are those who courageously and faithfully identify with a crucified Savior. The Apostle Paul said, "Be it far from me to boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." A person who follows Christ will say, "When you think of me, you may see that I cheer for a particular sports team. There's fun in that. Or I went to a particular school, particular high school or college or graduate school. You might know that I'm particularly fond of a state that I grew up in, or that I work for a particular company, or I vote for a particular political party. But none of that really matters. Or it might matter for a little bit. It's not going to matter for long. What really matters is that I am united to a particular person. And no matter what I invest my time in or my interest in during my time on earth, it can never overshadow or get in the way of my devotion and service to that person, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one I follow. When you think of me, think of following Him. He's the one I serve. He's the one I desire to please. He's the one I'm going to trust and cling to. No matter what, no matter how hard it gets, he's the one that if you meet me 20 or 30 years from now, I'm still going to be clinging to him. I may not have followed him perfectly. I may have even wandered away from him and have come back. I don't know what's going to happen in my life spiritually, but I am with him. And you think of him when you think of me. I'm identifying with him. And my whole point is the Lord has given us a way to mark ourselves as being that kind of person. He's given us the way, a way to say, I'm in. That's me. It's baptism. And you may come to be baptized after you have already been following Christ like that. That's fine. That happens a lot. But baptism is that sign in the New Testament given to you because you do not want to leave others with a doubt that you are in, that this is your life, that Christ is everything to you. Now, there's one more important feature of baptism I want to mention quickly here as we close this morning. Baptism is about union with Christ. That's the reality behind it. And it's about identification. That's the significance of it. That's what you're doing when you come for baptism. You're identifying with Christ. But finally, baptism is about faith. Faith. This is what I would call the prerequisite for Christian baptism. Did you catch that in verse 12? Look there with me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, you have no business coming for baptism unless you truly believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins and raised him from the dead. Baptism described in the New Testament is always administered by those who identify with Jesus Christ through faith to those who identify with Jesus Christ through faith. In other words, the people who are baptized in the New Testament are always believers. We never have any specific instance of baptism that you can point to where we don't already see saving faith. There is nothing about water that can wash away your sins or unite you to Jesus Christ, but baptism is that external expression of an internal reality. And that reality begins when you place your faith in Christ who died for you, and you embrace that death as the payment for your sins and begin to live for Jesus. If this describes you, if this is how you are living your life, if you believe in and are growing in the love of the Savior, then the Lord has given you a special way to declare that to the church. And that's why we baptize believers. So let me say in conclusion first, I am really glad for those who are coming to be baptized and our service this afternoon. Now, we have more that have actually expressed this than we're going to be baptizing this morning. We've had some things with family members not being able to be here, and we want more family to be able to witness the event and so forth. So we're going to be repeating this a little bit later in the summer, and we can do it any time. So we'll make the opportunity available again. But secondly, maybe you're here this morning, you're a believer, but you've never been baptized. And you desire to follow the Lord with all your heart. I would love to talk to you anytime about being baptized. I'd love to meet with you and walk you through and help you process this expression of faith. Or I would encourage you, if you are a church member of a church back home, talk to your pastor if you're a member of another church. And you might think, you know, I'm too old now. You know, baptism we think of for some reason as for a child. Well, that's a wonderful thing when a young person comes and says, I want to give my whole life to the Lord. That's a real time of rejoicing. We have being baptized this morning, a small child, one who's about to graduate from high school and one who's already in college. We've got youth represented here this morning, and that's a real blessing. But I'll tell you what, it's never too late to obey what the New Testament says. The first person I ever baptized as a pastor was in his 60s. He had been walking with the Lord longer than I had been alive. But he had been sprinkled as a baby, and he had no recollection of the experience, and he said he had had this growing conviction as he read through the Bible every single year that he needed to go through experience of what the New Testament talked about, where he expressed faith in Christ and then went through the waters of baptism. And I baptized him. And it was a marvelous experience for both of us. And later he became one of my deacons, you know, so it worked out pretty well. And finally, can I say just a brief word to those of you who will be leaving us after this week and maybe leaving us for a little bit of time and going home for the summer. I expressed this already, but you've been a tremendous blessing to this church, and you've been a blessing to me personally. And you have vibrance and energy, and I see a desire to serve Christ and faithfulness, and really you have no idea the impact of that on one another, as well as on this body. So many of you serve here in wonderful ways, but beyond that, I want you to know that just your presence and your joy and your singing and your fellowship with and among the body of Christ has contributed to the growth of Gateway Baptist Church. It really has. You don't understand that maybe, but it has. But not just numerically, but spiritually. And I pray that you have been encouraged and that you have grown by being with us. But I want you to understand how important you are to me and to this church body, and that you know that the Lord has used you in ways you don't even know, and He's going to continue to use you if you give your life to Him. And some of you who are graduating, and we might not see you for a long time, I want you to know how thankful we are for you. And I want to encourage you simply to continue following the Lord as it is expressed in baptism. And many of you were already baptized earlier in life, and you're still living out the implications of that declaration that you're with Christ. Continue to follow the Lord. Stay faithful to Him. Give your heart and energy to Him this summer and throughout your life. Joseph read Luke 12 earlier, and we read the words of Jesus Himself, who said, "Beware and guard your heart against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Those are the words from the lips of Jesus Himself. Your life has nothing to do with what you have, your opportunities, your joys, your pleasures, etc. It's all about Christ. That's what your life really consists of. And Paul might add, it doesn't consist in the abundance of your associations, your identifications. And later in this same passage in Luke 12, Jesus says in verse 21, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Be rich toward God." That's where your treasure ought to be. And now listen, it's not going to be easy. And sometimes it will be very hard. But the Lord loves you. He really does. And you are His child. And He will never let go of His own. And the Lord has united you with Him, and He'll never leave you or forsake you. And He desires to use you as you walk faithfully with Him. So I'm so glad that we have the opportunity to have this expression of this idea today as we watch these go through the waters of baptism. But I just want to encourage all of you who are already following the Lord and even have been baptized, continue to do that. Walk with Him. Give your life to Him. This is what really matters, and it's all that matters.